The verses I'd like to look at tonight in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, are verses 9 to 11. But I probably will have to go to verse 12 because I don't want to finish on a negative note, but I shall have to start to verse 12 the second time again, because if you look at any commentary, it's verses 9 to 11 and then 12 to something else. And I felt it was a little bit unfair to have to finish on a negative note. So that's the reason, if you do follow commentaries, why I don't want to leave you kind of in animated suspension. Now then, James here, if you get into the feel of this, James is concerned about Christians and the situations that they're in. So very briefly, I will say what his first burden is, the verses that we've done. I certainly won't stay there a long time. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Two meaning for temptation, remember, outward attacks or inward conflict. The word temptation is perfectly correct to use. We shouldn't really change it. It only has to remember it has two meanings. And the meaning that we're concerned with here is outward trials. That's all we need to explain about it. Now then, he is concerned and about Christians, and you can see this because he doesn't spend a great deal in an introduction, very briefly. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Well, you can't be much briefer than that. And he's brief there. And he's concerned that Christians who are living in an alien world, that they should recognize right from the beginning that they are living in a world that hates God and hated his son and loves sin and hates righteousness. So he wants them to know that. It's very different from the 20th century idea of evangelical Christianity, where we really kind of mollycoddle and nurse the young converts and assure him and reassure him with things that we should never do, but rather tell him that something of the cost and something what it means. If we look at these early churches, we will find the reality of a church as Satan attacks from outside a church. Satan attacks within the church, and the attacks from within, of course, are far more frequent than those from without. And we have James is very concerned that they should stand for the faith, even if they are misunderstood by their neighbours and their friends and what have you. And so he said they will suffer affliction. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to suffer martyrdom. Many of them will, but not all of them. But they will all suffer affliction. And all Christians will suffer affliction. And the reason for that is, you must understand, is that we are aliens. We truly are aliens. Our attitude, our way, everything we are taught in the scripture, beautiful as it is to us who love the Lord, is really the absolute opposite of the way of the world. Our methods are, there's no real point of contact, because we regard a thing from a spiritual point of view. So he says, nevertheless, these afflictions, they do something to you. They make you, don't get too downcast upon them, regarding them. And that is, we went through a number of verses in different parts of Scripture, if you remember. But I just read this one here. It's in Romans 5 as well. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So when you are tried, that is, when you're going through a tough time, in a way that you hadn't bargained for, regarding your Christian faith and so on, don't be preoccupied with the waves, don't be preoccupied with people, but rather consider that in it God has a purpose, and that in it you can be made strong. That's the amazing thing. Peter puts it that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what we are really saying is that a Christian shouldn't go into the miseries. He does go into the miseries, but he should not remain there. He may be sad, he may be sorrowful, but he should know nevertheless the quiet joy of the Lord even in afflictions. You know, otherwise it turns into sin in afflictions. Now then, he says, what does it do? Well, it does something. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, that word patience there, it is patient, but it is a richer word than patience on its own. It's steadfastness and patience. Steadfast patience, enduring patience. So that when your faith is tried in your afflictions, this is a picture now that we're painting. Here's a Christian, and he says straight away, instead of saying the first thing you're going to have a lovely time of fellowship, you're going to enjoy the hymns, he says, you are going to suffer afflictions. But in this affliction, count it all joy. Because in those afflictions, that faith which I've given you will be tested and tried in your life. Then that provides a basis. Let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Meaning we don't attain perfection, but we always aim at perfection. So what he's saying there is this, that this enduring patience that is now the result of a tried faith is the basis for the Christian character and for now being able to deal with this person so that you build up a rock-like Christian character and an enduring one. So you don't have a weak Christian, or as I think in the bookstore we have, I think it's by Baxter, a chocolate soldier, and immediately there's a problem, he melts, you know. Not at all. So that we become, that we can endure, and that we can see things through spiritually. It's a tough book, I tell you from the beginning, but nevertheless, it's a very good one. Then he starts with the first need that he believes by the Holy Spirit guided. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So there we just briefly that. He says the first thing that you will need in this Christian life is the supernatural gift of wisdom. Links to last night, doesn't it? That human wisdom, at the end of the day, doesn't lead you to any better benefits than folly, although there's a great difference between the two, yet at the end of the day. But supernatural wisdom, like Solomon, a wise and an understanding heart, is something that adorns the Christian life in a very wonderful way. So supernatural wisdom, that is, and God gives liberally, not in any stinting way. How should he ask for it? Now, this faith has been tested in order to produce steadfastness and patience and endurance. Now he brings the first object for the perfection and the growing up of this Christian character is that he might have a wise, understanding heart, wisdom, divine wisdom. He then puts it to, well, how do you do this? Well, you now begin to learn to exercise that faith which is tried. You exercise it. So you ask in faith. Now, this faith, now faith, you see, in the Christian life, is meant to be used. As well now, and I don't know if you want to separate them, there is justification by faith. We know what we mean by that. That by faith we appropriate the righteousness of Christ to ourselves. So it matches the righteousness of God. By faith we do that. And so that that justifies us in the sight of God. That's justification by faith, very briefly. Now, what is this faith that is our daily bread and butter? It is a result of that faith. It isn't exactly the same thing either, but it's a result of it. But it's activity of that quality of faith, which is a very powerful one. It's a given faith. So you mustn't use it in a sloppy, kind of floppy way. It's a powerful thing, and it's like a big heavy sword, you might say. You don't kind of dangle it, you grasp it, and you have to grasp it with both hands. You know, these huge swords that they had in ancient battle. And you, if a person says, well, I should play with it like this, well, it can fall out of his hand very easily by its own sheer weight and strength. So you grasp it with both hands. So the faith he has given us, we are to use seriously and not to play about with it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, not wobbling. You see, not wobbling. Let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That is fanned, is the word there. Tossed is a bit too strong in our understanding of it today. It means otherwise he will give the appearance of a fickle person. He's neither here nor there. He's not exercising his faith. The kind of person in a congregation that if you ask them to do something, they will give you what I call an evangelical no. Do you know what an evangelical no is? If there's no one else to do it, then you can ask me. You know, that kind of, they're with you, they're not with you, they'll do it, maybe, they're not sure. If you ask them to take a Sunday school class, they want to spend a couple of years praying about it instead of getting on with it because they need a teacher. You know, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about it, but at the same time, they make a big business of that. You can't ask them to do anything. But with others, you can ask them to do something, and you know that it'll get done. And they will do it because you know that they would not ask you to do it were it not for the furtherance of the kingdom. Such people are above price. And he is out for that. And so he says, I want you to be a person that exercises this faith, strong in faith. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord if he wavers, if he's a wobbler, if he's an unreliable one. For, and the same sentence, 7 and 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what he's saying there is the result of that is, although he may be a man of true faith, and we're taking he is here, yet because he is so wobbly, because he's so wavery, you wouldn't risk asking him to do anything because you say he's guaranteed to forget. He's guaranteed to put it, to ask somebody else to do it, and he knows full well it will not be done. And so he's unstable. You cannot depend. So you can have unreliability in the Christian life, and he's saying there should not be unreliability in the Christian life. There's such a thing as spiritual discipline where we take ourselves in hand. Now, I know it's the age of spiritual experiences and thrills and getting high and that kind of thing. But if you want to come back to biblical Christianity, you have to come back to spiritual discipline. And if there are things that are amiss in your life, then you should take them to God and allow God to correct them and give him your generous cooperation in doing so. This is the kind of book we're in. You may not like it, but it is that kind of book. Now then, we come to the part I have tonight. He starts straight away in saying that in society there are the rich people and the poor people. At that time there were not many people in the middle, but there were the rich and the poor. And both these would be found in a local congregation. And so you would have to deal with this problem. So what he has now, and he's speaking to those whom he hopes are not double-minded, but do not waver in the faith, who are willing to have wisdom in their life, a wise and understanding heart, who have not jibbed at affliction, but count it all joy in seeing that God does not waste anything in our lives, but rather everything, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the chosen according to his purposes. Now then, he deals with the poor first of all. He always had a feeling in the New Testament for the poor. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now what he's saying there? He's saying is this, that the poor there, a poor person can very, very easily have a terrible inferiority complex when he enters a church. And especially, you see, you can put it like this, in a congregation that's, say, established for a few years, and people are going on with the Lord, because they do not waste their money on riotous living and the various things that people throw their money on, they will have seen to it that they got clean and tidy clothing. Not exaggerated clothing, but clean and tidy. And that is right, it should be. Not too ornamental and fancy, but clean and tidy and neat and worthy. And also, the same thing happens to their homes. We know that in a time of revival, homes that were an absolute disgrace at the beginning, when these people came to the Lord, became very lovely little places, because instead of using it on drink, etc. and so on, that the father would bring the money home and they would be able to make it a kind of a bearable place and a lovely little place very often. So that you'll find Christianity does. It doesn't intend to do this. It's not its aim particularly. But it will raise the standard of living and appearance amongst the people, because they don't waste as much. They will never be very rich because they give a lot. So that they benefit by not wasting, and they also lose a little perhaps by giving a lot. So they're not going to be very rich. But if they are poor, they won't be amongst the bereft, because they are more careful about what they have. But when a person comes in for the first time, the poor person now we're talking about, the poor, really poor, and he will say like this, I feel out of place here. Everybody here is middle class, or whatever class it is that's very esteemed in his opinion. And he'll find that they're better educated. Why are they better educated? Well, because a Christian believes in using all his faculties and abilities to the glory of God. A converted boy or girl will work hard at a school instead of wasting time. And even though they may be of average ability, the average ability they have, they will use to its limits. So there is a betterment all around when a person is a Christian. So a new person coming in can feel very inferior. So he says to their encouragement, he said, now look, when a person of low degree comes in, I want you to be to rejoice. I tell you, well, I want you to be rejoiced. I want you to see that you are exalted. What does he mean by exalted? Well, he's saying you must learn another way of counting worth. You are fellow citizens with the saints. That is, you are now, it doesn't really matter how many pennies or pounds you got in the bank or haven't got, but your riches are the riches of grace. You know, that's why we love that hymn, don't we? He giveth and giveth again. His grace or his love has no limit. You know the hymn that tells us those things. And so that your riches are those. And the riches that will be talked about in the congregation will not be the riches, you know, I made £1,000 in that deal, I made £2,000 of that. They will not be talking about those things, or particularly impressed about people that talk in that way. But rather, you'll find that these people, even though they are tidy, because by the very nature of things they will not waste, yet they will see gain, not as the world sees gain. In the Epistle of James later on, you'll have that little phrase, which is a famous one, that the world goes to a market to get gain. Always to get gain, to make a bargain. I had a bargain, I made so much money, I did this, and so on. To get gain. But you of low degree said, rejoice in that you're exalted, in that you have been lifted up into the level of all Christians. You are now in the merits of Christ. You can't be any richer. And you will never be poor again. He's not talking that he will not, that he disregard their daily bread, not that. But the most ordinary of Christians, even though he may come from a very poor background, can be rich. So we say, encourage, be encouraged, and rather draw upon the resources of God and his grace. After saying that, he has something to say about the rich. Now, then, why do the rich catch it so often by our Lord in the Gospels? Now, it isn't that he's against riches. It's not that. It's what riches do, you know, to any of us. What riches can do to a poor person. You know, it can do something. There used to be a saying in my home county, clogs, carriage, clogs. I don't know if you understand a saying like that. Clogs are, I don't know what clogs are in ordinary English, big heavy shoes and metal things. We used to wear them as children. They were not boots, really. It says clogs. Do you call them clogs? Yes, perhaps you do. I only know the Welsh word otherwise, so that won't help you any. And then you get a carriage, and if you're just in the world, you spend your money and you're back again to your clogs, you know, and so on. He's saying there are dangers in riches. There are great dangers. So what he says, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. Now, he starts off by saying this. Now, if the rich man then comes into the church for the first time and hasn't learnt the standards of the church and hasn't understood spirituality and the grace of God and the strength you get from the grace of God, if he then comes into the church, then he must learn that there are other riches. Now, it's a very, very difficult one. It's very difficult for a rich man not to think that he's important because he's rich. It's very difficult. You see, he'll come into a building with the knowledge, I am here, and you must notice me. I am here. It does something. You ask yourself now, supposing that this morning you had found out that you'd belonged to a family that had were multimillionaires, but somebody had made a mistake along the way and you'd got missed out somehow, and that they found that you were the true heir. And since this morning you've become a duke or a duchess, and we've got 4 or 5 estates, one in England, 2 in England, 1 in Wales, 1 in Scotland, another in Ireland perhaps, you know. And you've got an island somewhere in the West Indies, and you own 4 or 5 boats and so on. And this has come to you today as rather a shock. So when you come to Bible, you go, well, shall I go to Bible class tonight? I don't know if I bother. Don't really need to go. I'll do somebody a good turn. I give them £10. Or something like that. What shall I do? Well, I'll go to Bible class because I normally go. But it's very difficult to walk by his side because you're not walking on the floor. You're about 10 feet above the floor. Can't get into your car. Only with great difficulty you have to be dragged down in order to get into your car. And then when you come out, you bounce up again. You know what I mean, don't you? It does something to us. We feel a smile on our face. We're happy. We can get this. We can do that. We can do the other. We're rich. Then here's where the danger comes in. We're important. And we've always said that silly little chap there. His parents were poor and he is poor. And they never had very much ability either. He's a nothing, but we are people of status. We are status. So my vote, indeed, I should have more votes because of my importance. And when I get up to speak, a great deal of attention should be given me. Now, you might think that's funny, but it happens. Because we are impressed by worldly riches. Supposing now, next Sunday, that the Lord decided to send somebody who goes to another church over there into this church who's a millionaire. And you say, well, this is marvelous. This is a convert plus. The plus, plus, plus. He's immediately going to donate £10 million for any project that we have. And we'd be fussing around him and polishing the seat before he sits on it, and I don't know what. We would. We're respecters of people. James says, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, as he comes to the door, read him a verse. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So now, what you got to tell the rich man? You tell the poor man, now don't be discouraged, there are riches in Christ. Now you tell the rich man, you say, don't put so much credence on your own riches, because you'll have to die like the poor man. He's a little bit disgusted at the beginning when you speak like that. But he'll thank you later on. He'll thank you. Because if he's truly born again, he will see that all the money in the world does not give you peace of heart and peace of mind. That all the authority and all the status in the world doesn't make you into a gracious person. And he will see that. It is purely incidental that whether he has riches in gifts, in talent, in status, or in money, he must learn this lesson. And the lesson is there because Riches are dangerous. Put it like this, that what we mean by riches, it needn't necessarily mean money, you know. I remember using an illustration like this many years ago, that when I used to have in my first church, well, the wages are different and you can't really make comparisons, but I remember it was £4.10, it's 5 shillings above the dole. That really ties it to this kind of ratio. Now, we tithe. People will tithe when they have a small wage. You get £10 a week, they'll still tithe. Give them £100 a week. Now, I think I'll be very generous, I give 5. Give them £1,000 a week or a month, doesn't matter. Do you think they'll give 100? Do you really think they will? Do you see what it does to us? Do you see what it does? It does something. It lays hold upon us. Instead of us holding it in control, it begins to control us. The tyranny of riches. Riches want to rule always. They even want to rule the person that owns them. And you're not pointing at anybody. You see, this can be any one of us. Any one of us could come into a higher level of wages. And you begin to compare what our giving was like when we didn't have much and what our giving is like as we have increased. You know, it is interesting. And it's very convicting. But the rich in that he is made low because as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, the comparison there, Scripture loves this comparison. It's in the Psalms. And it's also, do you remember in Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Then that is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1, and towards the end there of that chapter, he says, I think it says anyway, just a moment. Yes, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which the gospel is, the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That the balance of Scripture wants to bring is this: for the rich and for the poor. That we're just like another blade of grass. You know, even if one can boast a daisy, you know, or a buttercup for his little riches or his talents, yet we are but blades of grass. And the wind bloweth over it, says Psalm 103, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the word of the Lord abideth forever. And when that word of the Lord is in our little blade of grass kind of life, then there is something born in us. You know, although in any case we have immortal souls, something is born in us that can never be destroyed. People can destroy nearly anything. You know, we were warned by our blessed Savior when he said, don't be afraid of those who can destroy you. They may destroy you as a person. They may destroy your body. They may destroy your goods. They may destroy everything you have. Don't be afraid of them. But rather fear him that after you are dead is able to deal with your soul. Fear him, not fear God. And it is important to get our priorities right just there. And so he gives that illustration. But the rich, that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Or Mark 4, verse 19, he describes riches, and we're not talking of millions of pounds now, we're talking of our hundreds and our thousands, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. What a tremendous verse there by our Lord. Tremendous verse there. He says, guard your soul. See, we have an immortal soul that is now adorned by the grace of God. So he's saying, guard that soul. Guard what it listens to, guard what it looks at, guard what the mind thinks about and enters into the heart of being. Guard that soul. Sometimes you might have a tremendous offer from a person, and you know yourself. Nobody knows yourself like you. And you know yourself, if you go that way, that it'll affect you, that you dare not risk it. You know that. And so you put your soul first. You go according to spiritual principles. The cares of this world. Now, what bring the cares of this world so a person is weighed down? The deceitfulness of riches. We're not talking now about millions. We're talking about the things that you and I can easily have in our lives. Be very careful. They can be very, very deceitful. They can be very important to you. And the lust of other things. You'll find that it'll spread to other things. And what it does, it chokes that lovely word of God in your heart. It chokes it. And so that you become an unfruitful person. And then to both, to rich and poor, in 2 Corinthians 4:18, if I may read that verse to you. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So that we have new values. And if we are able to capture that, to have these new values, that every material thing that we have, hold it in the palm, an open palm. Hold it lightly. It's only on loan anyway. And in any case, you have to lay it aside. You know, in any case, you may have the privilege of knowing who it goes to, or you may not have the privilege of knowing who it goes to. You don't know where it ends up in the end. You just don't know. Us and our little trinkets and our little bundle of things, you know. Don't let them cling so closely to us that we do not have a sight of true riches. Is there anything more wonderful than whatever your problem may be, whatever your difficulty may be, and whatever your sorrow, that you're able to take it to the Lord, and that you put your head down to rest at night, and you are at peace? You know that in your heart, that you have not willfully in any way done any man or any woman any harm, or anything to their hurt. To have no regrets. It's a wonderful thing. It truly is a wonderful thing. It's totally alien to the world. The world would plan, you know, what can I do to hurt that person? What devious way can I use? How can I trap him? You know, with the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what they used to do? They used to listen. If he said something, they could catch. Or Daniel. Do you remember what they said about Daniel? He was a bookkeeper, kind of, wasn't he, in a way? Very high up one. And they said, but they couldn't see that he cooked the accounts. So they said, we'll never catch him out there because he's so honest. But we'll catch him out, and one thing, we'll catch him out on his religion. He's bound to fail there because he's so loyal to his God. You'll catch him there. You know, the world's like that. Catch, catch. All the while. But with us, we have no need to plan. We have no need to scheme. We only need to have short accounts with God. And it is the most lovely, elevating feeling in a man's soul. That is there. The illustration here is the sun is no sooner risen where the burning heat, but it withereth the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also the rich man fades away in his ways. So that is his word to both the rich and the poor. Now, I wouldn't like to stop just there. I'm really borrowing the next verse. I'm perhaps not right in doing it. I don't know. But we must finish with a blessed. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to him that love him. Now, the crown of life has a particular meaning there, which I'll explain. Now, he's saying, we're coming now to building up this Christian character. We're talking now sterling character, aren't we? This isn't a person like a chocolate soldier that melts the first problem. Here is a person now that he has learned right from the beginning that he counts it all joy when he suffers affliction, and it strengthens his faith, and God wants him to have wisdom on this bedrock of steadfastness. But how does he get it? He's got to ask for it. He uses his faith with, like holding one of those big, huge swords, with both hands he grips it, nothing wavering. He's determined to go on with God, and he's not going to allow anything to stop him going on with God. No sin, no besetting sin, or person, or circumstance, or anything. He's going to go on with God. So it produces that. Otherwise, we're double-minded and pretty useless. Then he says, let's have a right attitude to riches. If a man is poor, lift him up. Tell him his riches are in Christ. If a man is rich, tell him to forget his riches, and to him that his riches are in Christ. Just the same. And so that they both might see that their riches are in Jesus Christ. And the comfort that they have to one another will be a spiritual comfort, a word in season very often, just the right word. Then blessed then is that man that endureth temptation. It's a kind of a cycle. I can see that this does belong, although it opens another section. But we're talking about the man counted all joy when you have affliction, but then blessed is the man that endureth temptation or affliction. He's blessed. Now, although it's a superficial word, we can use it, happy. But blessed, when you have a Bible, it's got happy in it. I always worried about those Bibles, because happy is a flippant little word. It's always a warning sign of the translation that you're using, all right? There's happy there, yes. But blessedness is more than happiness. Happy, you can be happy in just eating a bag of sweets. Or something like that. But this happiness is blessedness. There is a feeling of happiness. But it is the goodwill and the good favor and the smile of God. He smiles and my comforts abound. Well, you can't say that makes me happy. He smiles and my comforts abound. My soul leaps within me. It's much on a higher level than this little kind of playful word, happy. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation. So such a man is in that kind of way. His soul leaps and abounds towards God. Because he's willing to do this. He's willing to endure. Example for you in our blessed Saviour from Hebrews. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Now, have you ever thought of the meaning of that verse? Endure the cross, paid the penalty for sin, despising the shame, not even bothered about the humiliation of it. Why? Because he could see the point of it, the joy that was set before him, that a myriad people would have their sins forgiven. Do you see it? So you might say, well, what a dreadful place. Yes, it is terrible. I said, if it be possible, nevertheless, I endured it, despising the shame, because to this end I came, for the joy that was set before me, and the joy of many, many sons being led to glory, and he as captain of their salvation. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. Now then we come now to us. When we are tried and when we endure, and you can't pick and choose your endurances. You might say, ah well, I don't mind it when it's a healthy problem from this side or the other. There is never a healthy problem. There is never a nice problem. You can't go about and say, you know, I've had the most delightful problem from the Lord to endure. It really has thrilled me. You don't get nice problems. They're all awful. All right, they're all awful. Because we're in this world. So whenever they come and however they come, whether it is God allowing Satan or whether it is God trying us, and remember, both are to the glory of God. When God allowed Satan to try Job to almost beyond endurance in a way, yet he will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able to bear, but with it will provide a way of escape. And so that even if he allows Satan to do the trying, he is doing the work of God for him. Or whether it is God that does the testing, it doesn't really matter so long as it is ultimately in the hands of God. That's what really matters. And for the Christian, everything is ultimately in the hands of God. Everything. Nothing is wasted. Everything will show how we endure it. That's right, isn't it? So if we say like this, I've had an ordeal, you might say, so-and-so, so-and-so, this and that and the other. All right, that may be true, but how do you react? You see, it is how we ourselves are affected. So when he is tried, he shall receive, if he is successful now, it is, he does this looking. Now, let me use a hymn. Looking unto... a verse from Hebrews I'm trying to say. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, do you remember? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, we might say, well, I'd like to run... if you had lots of little rows you had to run in. I want to run in that row. You're number one. You're running that one. Well, I go in number three then. No, you're running that one. That is the race that's set before you. But I'd run that one much better. You think that. I know better, says God. No, you're sick where you are. But there are lots of obstacles on this one. You don't know what's on that one. You run the race that is set before you. And run. And then get rid of those things that you're carrying with you. Pride and vanity and self-importance and stupidity and self-indulgence and all these things. Get rid of those things and your besetting sins. Run the race that is set before you. Stop looking at the floor. Or you'll be like Peter sinking down. And you'll be on your knees before you know where you are. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Nothing wavering. You see the picture? Nothing wavering. So what do I see over there? The crown of life. What is this crown? The crown here, in this particular context here, just means really the blessedness of a fuller life. Doesn't really particularly mean now what it may mean in other parts, but here it means the blessedness, the crown of this kind of life is life abundance, life that shall endless be, and that we shall enjoy the mansions of glory eternally. That's the crown of such a life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So why do we bother? Because we love him. Do you love your Savior? Think now. Are you in the doldrums tonight? Are you walking down Misery Lane? Are you going along South Pity Avenue? Such a lot of little roads as you can go up along today. Are you going through a useless cul-de-sac? Where are you today? Where are you? Or are you running the race that is set before you and thinking of that crown of life, the fuller life? We live looking unto Jesus. We love him. We love him because he came into our lives. We love him because he paid the penalty for our sin. We love him because he made us clean in the sight of God. We love him because he helps us by the Spirit to make us clean in our lives. We love him because he will receive us in glory. We love him because there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We love him because he first loved us. And we are amongst the blessed, the blessed. Well, there we are. I think that's enough for tonight, isn't it? So, and you see how this lovely character is building up the picture James has got, the kind of Christian he wants to populate the churches with. Let us pray. our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and with rejoicing in our heart. We know not the future. We cannot boast of the morrow because we do not know what the day shall bring forth. We do not know our circumstances for tomorrow. We don't know, O Lord, any of these things. But we do know that God holds the key to the unknown, and we are glad. God holds a key to our circumstances. God holds a key to the ups and downs of life, and God is in control. We believe in a sovereign God, but we believe in a sovereign, active God, and we believe that there is nothing that happens by chance. There is a great and a deep purpose in all things. Things sometimes that we do not understand or even see their value. Yet somehow we learn more about ourselves, sometimes disappointing. But if it is disappointing, to drive us to the grace of God. O Heavenly Father, may grace abound toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.